I'm Hal Wolf, a retired LCA ALC pastor from Toledo, Ohio. I just had a very interesting conversation with one of the staff up there asking, what is your specialty? See, that's a question that Americans like to ask because we want to see that he knows everything about that particular little pimple on somebody's nose, whether it's a theological pimple or whether it's a medical pimple or what. I just told him, well, I have 16 or 17 specialties. Which one are you interested in? And so then I listed a few of them. I've been interested, however, in the Eastern Orthodox ever since 1935, when I first had to write about Eastern Orthodox monasticism. And in 1941, I had to write a comparison for my graduate study of the Eastern Orthodox Divine Liturgy and the Roman Catholic Mass, and how were they different, and what do they mean? And ever since then, I've been interested very much in attending, reading, just listening to the Divine Liturgy. Now, part of what you're going to receive today, for those of you who haven't been here before, in the first 2 weeks in August, I was in Cyprus at a retreat center that the late Archbishop Makarios started. It was called Hagia Napa, which means the Holy Wood. Probably relates to the Holy Wood of the Cross that Queen Helena got a long time ago. And this was an ecumenical seminar, and I gave a series of six lectures on the Near Eastern connection. What can this guy learn, and maybe what can Protestants and Roman Catholics and High Anglicans learn from the Eastern Orthodox, as well as the non-Orthodox Easterners, technically called the non-Chalcedonian churches. That's just a technical term that we'll ignore right now. The first lecture I gave could stand alone, and this is the only other one that really can stand alone. All the others I had to sort of back up and give some background on. But I'll tell you what they were, if I can remember them. I've got my crib here if I want to look at it. The first was worship as the family of God. The second was infant communion. The third was the neglected sacrament, foot washing. The fourth was heresy, the heart and the mind of the matter. And today we deal with the theology of the cross and theology of glory, paradox or contradiction. And the one we're not going to get to, and I'm not sorry we won't, it's a tougher one to handle than any of the rest. If you've been overwhelmed by some of the other, the last one would be tougher. And that's called First Among Equals. And that deals with the Pope and the Patriarchs. It deals with the Trinity and the subordination, procession, and all that. It deals with the various wills and natures of Christ and the arguments about that. And it ultimately deals with denominational superiority, if there is such a thing. I've been reading a couple of things to indicate that when people hear something new, it sometimes is so startling that they aren't quite sure how they're going to absorb it. And I read something last night that I want to add to one of the other ones I would read to you as an introduction to this. Most of you are Protestant, a few may be Roman Catholic, many of you are Lutheran. But I would like to read this story. It's by Kermit Lang. He tells the story. Two men were walking along in a crowded sidewalk in a downtown business area. Suddenly one exclaimed, "Listen to the lovely sound of that cricket." But the other could not hear. He asked his companion how he could detect the sound of a cricket amid the din of people and traffic. The first man, who was a zoologist, had trained himself to listen to the voices of nature. But he didn't explain. He simply took a coin out of his pocket, dropped it on the sidewalk, whereupon a dozen people began to look about them. "We hear," he said, "what we listen for." I think that's a beautiful parable of how narrow-minded blinders get to us, whether it's in educational psychology or law or theology or sociology, in anything we're doing, even in ERA or housewifery or carpentry or needlepoint, we sometimes have certain blinders about us. The other story I will tell, and then I'll leave the rest of the stuff going, we'll start talking about the subject itself. This is in, of all places, a magazine named Photography. I used to subscribe and then decided when I retired I had to save my budget a little bit, so I borrow other people's now and then to read. This was the August 1978 issue of Photography, which I found floating around here somewhere. There will be no end of the making of pictures, some with hands concealed, some with hands revealed, and some without hands. But we should make the distinction, while it is still clear, between the photographer that mirrors the subject and images that reveal the photographer. One is intrinsically photographic, the other is not. And then somebody who's very famous is taken apart by this writer. Stieglitz arranges Georgia O'Keeffe, an unadorned part of nature. We see her as a composition, a Stieglitz arrangement. Only the photographer, not the camera, could make something synthetic out of this subject. Another Stieglitz photograph captured, and watch this one, captured spiritual America, shows the rear quarter of a horse with harness. The author then asked the $64,000 question. Is this a photograph of the horse or of the photographer? And I think that says the same thing the other story does, doesn't it? It really is saying we see ourselves in the way we talk, and you'll see a little of me in the way I'm talking. You know, there's a lot. As I said to somebody, I'm really not an expert on the Eastern Orthodox Church. I'm just a friend. I'm a person who loves them and loves the liturgy. I love what they're saying. And so I'm giving you not an expert, because some of the experts, even on infant communion, say the Eastern Orthodox stopped growing in the 11th century. That's a Lutheran, Western Roman Catholic stereotype, but it's popular. And in most seminaries, that's what the professors will tell you. I don't believe it. And my bibliography that I posted up there shows you some 19th and 20th century theologians of the Eastern Orthodox Church that are worth listening to. So, let me look at a couple of things that's up on the board first to get us started. I am not going to do what John Schramm suggested I might be doing, although that is an issue. The Eastern Orthodox Church, since they deal with mysteries, frequently says we have a theology of the negative. I like that phrase too. We can tell you what it is, not. We can't tell you what it is, because it's a mystery. You know, they can't tell you what the divine liturgy does. They can't tell you what it is other than that it conveys some grace in the presence of God. So what I'm going to say is not a theology of negative right now, but it's a negative about what John Schramm. So if you want to walk out now, I'm not going to take Schuller to task, although that might be an issue that needs to be done. And I'm not going to take Pentecostals or very fundamentalist Baptists to task. I'll just say one thing. The argument of the theology of the cross and theology of glory that John was referring to is the issue in present-day Protestantism, which is not the issue I'm talking about. I'll show you my issue in a moment. That issue is that we emphasize the blood of the Lamb so much in our Pentecostal revivalist preaching that some of the other people say we need to emphasize God loves a winner sort of thing, like Schuller and others. And that's another caricature. One is a caricature of the cross, the other is the caricature of the resurrection. And I don't want to argue with caricatures. And the Eastern Orthodox isn't fighting those caricatures. They're trying to say something about a theology of glory, and the only word I have trouble with is a Greek word, theosis, and we'll deal with it at the end if I have time, which is translated even by the Greek Orthodox English-speaking people, deification of man. That's a tough one. We'll spend that at the last so you can really have something to go chew on at the end. Now, what I've done on the board here is to do something that I've been doing off and on for, well, maybe about 20 years, doing lifelines for people, husbands and wives and couples and individuals. It came out of the Human Potential Movement and the National Training Laboratories up in Bethel and so on. A fellow by the name of Shepherd started what was called a lifeline. And you put the major events in your life, and then you look back on them, and then you project what are some of the major things that you see in the rest of your life, and how do they coincide with your spouse's line, and so on. Now in retirement, I can use that, as many people do, what were the things that gave you kicks? What were the things that were your great interest back there? Maybe they can be revived again in retirement. Maybe they can't. So you can use it as career counseling. Now, that idea has been adopted by two guys, John Crystal and Robert Bowles, who deal with the other subject that says the same thing, life work planning. And one of the books by Richard Bowles is called What Color Is Your Parachute? In other words, check out where you want to land in your career and so on. And the one I'm reading now, which is, I had waited to read it because I didn't have the time to read it before, and that's The Three Boxes of Life. How to make them go through all of life rather than boxing education here, work here, and retirement over here. How can we do it through the whole life? How can we have lifelong learning, lifelong work, and lifelong leisure or play? That's the thesis. Now, he then adapts this whole thing, you see. How do you run play? If you looked at your lifeline, of your life up till now, can you see education going all the way through to age 50 or 65 or 80? Can you see work going all the way through from household chores when you were six today? And can you see leisure and play and retirement going all the way through? And if not, do you want to do anything about it? That's Bowles' thing. And he has a very strong feeling about decision making. You can do anything you want to do, and you can find anything, time for anything you want to do, if you really want to. That's a definition of value. If I want to find time to play, I can play. If I want to find time to work, I can work. If I want to find time to get continuing education or a formal education, I can find that. Now, to help you see the difference, I've done this very simply. You may not be able to read my writing, and I've written this line this way, and this line this way, so even I have to stand on my head to read it if you're having trouble with it. But I did it deliberately. If you take Jesus' lifeline, which goes up to about here, I should break it there in a way, although that has some theological problems too for some people, but I'm talking about his lifeline on earth. You know, it starts with the Annunciation and the incarnation we often talk about, the birth, the wise men coming, his thing at 12 that happened, his baptism, then a whole series of miracles and sermons and dialogues and confrontation, then the Transfiguration, and then we have a little bit about an entry into Jerusalem, a cleansing of the temple sort of thing, an upper room experience which included an agape meal, a foot washing, and a communion service. We have the crucifixion, the trial and the crucifixion, we have a burial. We have a revivification. I'm trying to get rid of the word resurrection along with the word soul, by the way. That's just one of my hang-ups. Then he had some appearances, which included some more miracles and confrontations and dialogue and a commission. And then he had a disappearance act. And then he has a return appearance act, wherever you're somewhere. Now, if you do that in the church year, you have a sort of a thing about Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Transfiguration, Lent, Holy Week, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, then the season of the Trinity, or of the Church as we call it, or the season of the Spirit, and then we hit Advent again, or some people like to call it the Second Advent. Now, our festivals in the Western Church are basically Christmas, Holy Week, including Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter, Pentecost. And sometimes we have the last Sunday of the church year as a second Advent kind of thing, when we're going to thank God for all the saints who lived and died and that sort of thing, members of the congregation. But the Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't emphasize what we emphasize. How many of you, and I've got capital letters on what they emphasize rather than small letters, Epiphany is more important than Christmas. It was celebrated first, that's one thing historically. Transfiguration is more important than Lent. It's usually in our church year, it's the last Sunday in Epiphany, it's the Transfiguration Sunday. In both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, it doesn't always occur there. That's a Protestant placing of it, but that's okay, we'll put it there, because that's who most of us are. Holy Week isn't too much in general, although they have some Palm Sunday ceremonies, they have some Holy Thursday ceremonies, they have Good Friday worship and so on, but Easter, including Easter Eve, very important. Ascension, very important. Pentecost, very important. Now, in our Lutheran experience, or maybe I should say my Lutheran experience, not many of you have been to an exciting Transfiguration service lately. Really exciting. Not many of you have been to a great Ascension Day service. You know, first of all, we excuse it, we rationalize, we evade, because it's a Thursday, usually. And Thursday, people are working or going to bed or coming home from work or getting their kids ready for school, and we got all kinds of excuses for not observing Ascension Day. A few high church Lutherans and Episcopalians have what we call a remnant service, you know, the remnant of the good folks who don't have anything better to do. They come because they love the pastor so, and they'd hate him to show up at church on Ascension Day and nobody'd be there, not even Jesus, because he's ascended. So, you know, we have pity on the poor pastor, and we show up. A few loyal people do on Ascension Day. But it's a corporal's guard at the best in most Protestant churches. Now, that's the beginning. As I said, the Pentecostals and some fundamentalist Baptists overemphasize the blood of the Lamb and the crucifixion of the cross and Stabat Mater and O Sacred Head Now Wounded, which have gotten into our liturgy and are a strong part of it. And Schuller and others are emphasizing too much the victory of winning, the glory of winning now, of being here. The Eastern Orthodox is trying to say something a little bit different from that, and I'll try to deal with it a bit for you. Some years ago, Gustav Ahlén, a Lutheran from Sweden, wrote a book called Christus Victor. He was trying to emphasize that our redemption or our deliverance or our salvation, whatever words you want to use, could be seen as a victory by Christ over all the forces of evil, whether you call them satanic or demonic or whatever you want to call them, or whether you want to use Luther's terms, the flesh, the world, and the devil. You can use whatever terms you want. And he brought this out for Lutherans to think about. It had always been there, but it was never a dominant note in Lutheranism. And even today, it still isn't a dominant note. Nathaniel Micklem, who back in the 30s wrote a very little tome that I still like very much, called The Doctrine of Our Redemption, lists about 10 different theories of the atonement. And among all of them, he lists the Christus Victor concept, which is perfectly clear. But you see, what happens is that we Lutherans and Western Catholics tend to emphasize the crucifixion at the loss of the glory of the resurrection and the second coming and the transfiguration. The Eastern Orthodox may tend, and some Lutherans say that, they may tend to overemphasize Easter and the second coming with a little bit the downgrading of the crucifixion. But in their theology, they would say something like this, and that's why we've got the word incarnation twice. For most of us, when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the act of incarnation that happened once. And Christ came, and for the Greek, the incarnation was this whole lifeline. Incarnation was not conception and birth. Incarnation was the whole package. That's incarnation. Now, theologically, we could agree to that, but we don't emphasize it in our hymns. We don't emphasize it in our liturgy, the divine mystery. I'm going to use another image from Richard Bowles. I think it's a good one. I spoke, was it Tuesday, Vern, that I was on last? when I spoke about heresy, the heart and the mind of the matter, I talked about Ornstein, and that's his name up there. 10 years ago, I first heard about it. He put it in print and in writing in 1973 about the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere of the brain. And I had a whole list up here Tuesday, and I'm not going to go into that. I only want to give an illustration that Richard Bowles uses of this theory. People who are dominant by this side, and that's most of us Westerners, until we've gotten reconverted and Eastern, Zen, and Eastern Orthodox, and a lot of other things have redeveloped our retarded, undeveloped right side, we tend to be linear, just like that lifeline up there is. And as the lifeline goes by like a bunch of trains, Bowles puts it this way, Westerners and left hemisphere people tend to look at a train this way. And they see first an engine, and then they see a second engine, and then they may see some freight cars and different kind of freight cars, and then there comes an ore car, and then comes an automobile carrier, and then comes eventually the caboose. Because we're looking at it from this part straight out, and it's going by us that way, linear perception. And then he uses a beautiful illustration, since we just had a Luther and a few other people who sailed across the Atlantic on a balloon. He says, the right-sided people, the eastern people, get up in a balloon and they see the whole blooming train and the terrain around it. They don't see a series of cars going by. A series of loads, if you want to put it, that we theologically and systematically have to identify. This is Rock Island train, freight car, and this is the Norfolk and Western, and this is Burlington, and this is Santa Fe, and I even, when I stand there at the crossing lights, you know, I even sometimes, for boredom or something, I even read the numbers on the crazy car, you know. But that's this side, you know. One car, a name, numbers, that's beautiful. And that's the way most of us think. If you go to a theologian in the West, Catholic or Protestant, he's got this subject and then all the subheads. And then he's got this subject and then all the subheads. You go to most courses in seminary or college or university or even in law school, they have a subject, family law, and then they got a lot of different things under here in logical order. They may not hand up a logical conclusion, and that's where they get on the other side. But if you go to the East with negative theology and the mysteries rather than sacraments that can be defined, you're in the balloon. You're looking at the incarnation not as an act of the birth of Christ, not, you just see the overview, the whole mess, if you want to put it that way, with a very simple colloquialism. Let's put it this way. We sometimes get caught up in trying to decide whether we should celebrate in every communion service or whether we should have confession before every communion service. Up until the new hymnal, confession was part of the Lutheran service. You couldn't or shouldn't take communion or even have the liturgy without confession. That's Western, that's logical, that's also emphasizing the crucifixion and my sins and the blood of Jesus for my sins. Nothing wrong with that. It's just the emphasis. Up here at Holden, you had confession last night. Some who didn't go to confession last night will still take the Eucharist Sunday night. You're not excluded now because it's, quote, optional. I wish when they put the hymnal together, they had put the optional service somewhere else rather than right in front of each of the three services. Because the fact that it's there on the page before the service begins, you're beginning to say it's optional, but it isn't. It's there and it tends to think something else. So, go back to the first lecture. You need to have this to go where we're going. When you go to church, in a Protestant church, and even in our new liturgy it says so, you gather together in order to go out. So Arnie had a program the other night, Can You Be a Christian on Tuesday? That's a good Protestant Western concept. We've gathered to go out so we can go Monday, so that we can say, thank God it's Monday, I'm going out to work, not because I'm bored with Sunday. But thank God I'm going to be able to be a Christian in the world and in my job. The Eastern Orthodox do not use that, and they get condemned by many Westerners because they're not quite social activists in the sense we are. Not many Greek Orthodox priests march with me in civil rights programs. Not many protested against Vietnam. They might have protested about the communist invasion of Greece, but that was another ballgame. That wasn't the same thing. You see, they had a visceral reaction to communists invading their homeland. But American involvement in Vietnam wasn't quite the same thing. They gather to go up. They gather to go up. They have a strong sense of ascension and the last things. The second advent, eternal life, the revivification of the dead, the reunion with Jesus, if you want to put it that way, so that we're all together. I suppose the contrast would be Is this Moses on Mount Sinai? Is it Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or is it a penitent's pilgrimage to purge himself by his actions? Is worship a penitent's pilgrimage, or is worship a triumphant transfiguration? That's as hard as I can draw the contrast between it. Let me quote one of the theologians from the Eastern Orthodox Church. The liturgy of Ascension, and he's not talking about Ascension Day, he's talking about the liturgy, which is the divine mystery, the divine liturgy, as they call it. The liturgy of Ascension makes it possible, Arnie, to return with joy and peace. You've been in heaven. You've been surrounded with all the icons of the saints, and in the Cathedral of Nicosia, I reminded some of you, you have all the martyrs, you have all the emperors, you have all of them on the ceiling and the wall. All of them around there, the good and the bad. They're all there and you are with them. Medieval emphasis on the cross, this Eastern Orthodox Schmemann says, emphasis on the cross, while not a wrong one, certainly was quite one-sided. And we have grown out of that medieval emphasis of Stabat Mater, the pilgrimage, penitence, and so on. What we need to say is man, the family of man, human beings, young and old, the baptized infant who communes, all the rest are there in heaven. Worship, the divine liturgy, is a transforming act during the ascension. And you are ascending. What's the gold behind all the icons? It's the glory of God. It's the gold on them streets that we sometimes sing about in some of our spirituals. It's a transforming thing. So the glory, theology of glory says, you and I are transfigured for one moment. And just as Jesus had to tell the disciples, you can't stay here in a couple of tents while we watch Moses and Elijah talk to us. You have to go down in the valley. So they say, we have been there. We can come back to our tasks with joy and peace. Now that might not be enough for activist Protestants. We're supposed to come back with a shotgun, or at least a banner over our shoulders, and go marching. I mentioned last night real quickly, and I mentioned in the worship thing, but I need to develop it now because it really tells you what a theology of glory is all about. Jews and Adventists worship on the first day of the week because that's what Deuteronomy and Exodus seems to suggest. The Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. God rested. God brought us out of Egypt, the two reasons for it. Therefore, Jews and Adventists worship on Saturday. There's a big argument going on as to whether you can really prove why the Western Church and the Eastern Church and the Lutheran Church and the Protestant Church picked Sunday. But the usual answer is, we picked the first day of the week because on the first day of the week, Christ was seen alive. And on the first day of the week, Pentecost happened. And on the first day of the week, the early Christians in Acts seemed to gather together. And on the first day of the week, Paul says, let's gather together and have a collection. He had other things he wanted to do on the first day of the week, but that's the first day of the week. Now, the Eastern Orthodox do worship on Sunday, but they refuse to call it the first day of the week. They refuse to call it Sabbath day. And if you remember what I said, some of you were here, Floreschi says that a person's faith is determined by worship. And he says even stronger than that, if you want to know what the faith of the church is, attend the service. Don't read a book. Don't go to a class. Get involved in the ascension. Get involved in the gathering up. Get involved in heaven. Then you'll know what faith is. See, for you and me, faith is an Apostles' Creed. It's a Nicene Creed. It's an Augsburg Confession. It's a Book of Concord. It's a Heidelberg Confession. It's a Westminster Confession. You name it. Bunch of statements, dogmatic statements, confessions. for the East and for, I think, the Bible most of the way, faith is over here. Faith, like sin, is a relationship word. Faith says, I belong. Faith says, he's chosen me. Sin says, I don't belong. The hell with Christ. I alienate myself. I rebel is the good word for sin. So, back already as early as the 12th century, a theologian by the name of Palmus started the theology of the eighth day. Adlosky and Schmemann and Floreschi are all talking about it. Worship is identified as the kingdom of heaven. We make the distinction between the militant church that's at worship and the triumphant church that sometimes some of us are going to make it to. The Eastern Orthodox say, you've already made it. You were baptized. You've communed. You've come through the divine liturgy frequently. You've ascended. You're already in the kingdom of heaven. You leave it now and then to come back and work with Arnie in the ALC headquarters and worse. You know, you got all kinds of jobs that are tough to handle. But if you've been to heaven, you can handle it. If you've got the glory. Corita Kent made seriographs, and I fell in love and with some of her stuff. And she often takes a quotation. And on my wall is a Corita Kent quotation of a Marcel philosophical sentence. And I really think it's better than the book of Hebrews for telling me what hope is, telling me what glory is. Listen to it. Hope is the remembrance of the future. Now, you know, we usually think remembrance is back there. But hope, in the Eastern Orthodox sense, is the remembrance. You've already experienced the future. The future is now, when you're in the divine liturgy of the Ascension, when you're participating in the mystery. You see, remembrance is not intellectual or emotional nostalgia. It's a present reliving and an active participation. One of the things that the adult children have problems with, and so do friendly visitors have problems with in the nursing home where I'm now working, is repetition. And they blame, say, oh, they repeat themselves so often. And they say, ooh, senility. We need to recognize that's not senility at all. Think of how impoverished many people's lives are when they're 70, 80, 90, 100. In their own home, with their peers gone, spouse gone, children scattered all over, and a non-stimulating environment. Repetition is not just senility. It isn't senility at all. It's a present reliving of the experience. It's a mystery. It's active participation. When my father would tell me more than once a story, he wasn't just repeating a story. He was enjoying the story. He was reliving the experience. And I would like to say that older person, father or not, retelling the story is a sacramental mystery. That's what the Divine Liturgy is. That's what Holy Communion should be for us. It's a re-experience in the divine story. That hope is there. Now, the Lord remembers, you know, in Psalm 8, and he does something about it. That's why when we categorically say they don't have any political, social activism, we're missing the point. When you remember and you experience the joy of heaven, you have something to do about it. The Lord remembers. In the Liturgy of St. Basil, I want to use this because it fits with Corita Kent. Hope is the remembrance of the future. Hang that one around for a while. Hope is not the remembrance of the past. Hope is the remembrance of the future, which you've experienced in the Divine Liturgy. St. Basil's Liturgy has this interesting prayer in it. St. Basil's Liturgy is only used about 10 times. The Liturgy of St. John of Chrysostom is used more frequently, of course. and then a liturgy of St. James is used only once or twice in some of the churches. Quote, this is a prayer within the liturgy. We have held the remembrance of thy death. We have seen the figure of thy resurrection. We have been filled with thine unending life, and watch the tenses of the next line. We have had the fruition of thine inexhaustible delights. We've had it. We haven't just symbolized it. We just haven't dramatically reenacted it. We haven't just remembered the upper room and the crucifixion and the resurrection. We've had it. We've experienced it. And I'd like to just add my little theology, and this is not near Eastern or non-Chalcedonian or Chalcedonian, just mine. If we really want to be the temple of the Spirit, we have to ascend to heaven. And that's in the liturgy. We're ascending into heaven. Now, how do we put these two things together? Let's remember the train again. We Protestants, although it's their meditations in the Eastern and the Western Church about the seven last words of Christ, we Lutherans try to put them in some kind of series, and then we get all kinds of great sermons out of each of those little words. If there were anything that's heretical in the Protestant Church, it's the sermons on the seven last words of Christ. Meditations on them, meditations on his death, that's fine. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we spend all our energy on giving explanations rationally as to why he had to be forsaken. But C.H. Dodd, who's not known as a radical, says very clearly in his epistle to, in his commentary on the Gospels, that this was an incipit. Jesus was no dummy. He was a Jewish rabbi, perhaps. He had been trained. He knew the Psalms by heart. He knew the various synagogue services by heart. He knew that halfway through that psalm, it was triumph. Psalm 22 is not a sad psalm. Psalm 22 is a victory psalm. In verse 19, you have a prayer. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. And then in the RSV and in the King James, it still continues with an imperative. Save me from the mouth of the lion, my afflicted soul from the horns of the wild oxen. Then I will tell of thy name. So there's a gap, and in the gap in the King James and the RSV, you're supposed to read that you've been saved. You've been healed, you've been rescued from death or your enemies or whatever. But Michael Dahoud, who did the Anchor Bible, and I went to the same people he went to in my Old Testament stuff, and he's translated it, and the footnote in the RSV even says it, that verse 21, the imperative form, can also be the second person singular. That's true in English in many instances. So he translates it, thou hast saved me from the mouth of the lion. And then the footnote says, the Hebrew, thou hast answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. You're already delivered. Now, Jesus was no dumbbell. And if C.H. Dodd is right, we can't theologize on my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have to theologize on the whole psalm, and that's what the Greeks do. The whole concept of the psalm. If it's an incipit, what we're saying is, in order to save parchment, which was expensive for poor little Christians in those days, they put down the first line. Like when Ed sometimes says, you remember that hymn? And then he quotes the first line. A lot of us remember the rest of the hymn because we learned it by heart. When Jesus in his dying meditation is quoted as saying one verse of Psalm 22, it's quite clear. He knew the end of it. The people who wrote the gospel knew the end of it. But most preachers on Good Friday act as if it didn't have any ending. Listen to the end then. Therefore I will tell thy name to all the brethren. But then the very last verses say this. Proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. And the word wrought it is the exact same word that's used in the Greek Septuagint and the gospel lesson for he has done it and it is finished. Those three translations. He has wrought it, and in Ezekiel and Esther, he has done it, and in the Gospels, it is finished. The exact same Hebrew word is translated by those three possible things. Asher is the word for do or make or fix. So, you see what we do? We even look at verses this way, like the train going by, right? We don't look at a verse as a part of a total life history. This is a life history, Psalm 22. And so, the Eucharist, I like to use this phrase, if you want to use Eucharist at all, or the Divine Liturgy, is the sacrament of cosmic redemption. Or if you want to make it even stronger than that, Schmemann puts it this way. And he's talking to Westerners. He wrote his little book for campus pastors and students, and it's called For the Life of the World. And this is what he says. The Eucharist is the sacrament of cosmic remembrance. Not remembering just way back there Jesus, but the cosmic remembrance. The last things, eschaton, eschatology. Now let's move on to sanctification, justification, glorification, perfection, and all that sort of stuff. And I think we have time, and then you can ask a few questions, and we'll still get the needlepoint done. Is the Christian church to celebrate joy and glory, or is it to celebrate suffering and pain, or can we keep them in a proper balance? You know, part of the problem with modern Protestant liturgies that are not in a book, but are made up by campus pastors, by Lutheran pastors who are trying to be with it, is that you throw joy in at various times just to celebrate. Some people have a complete joyful service, but sometimes it's incongruent because it doesn't fit with the theology of the people that are there, and sometimes it's independent of the theology of the people that they brought with them. It becomes the kind of thing that we put in and say, now we've got banners, now we've danced, now we've let the balloons go out of the church on Pentecost, and now we've done this new hymn. Therefore, you see, we've got glory and we're celebrating. No, we've just given a token gesture to the theology of glory, to the theology of the eighth day. Really, most Western Christians, and especially Lutherans, and I guess we can blame part of that on Luther's bowel trouble, but most of us really deserve Nietzsche's condemnation of the Christians. I don't know whether many of you have read Nietzsche lately. Nietzsche has a lot of things that I don't agree with, but one of the things Nietzsche says is that the Christians had no joy. And Luke 2 begins with joy. Paul's hopes in Thessalonians ends with joy. The book of Revelation ends with victory. And so Nietzsche recognized the inconsistency and the contrariness of morbid, suffering, penitential Christians when I magnify the Lord. The joy has come into me. Luke 2 proclaimed, I think the angels said it, but shepherds probably experienced it, I bring you tidings of great joy. And except on Christmas and a few little times when new hymns get stuck in, where are the tidings of great joy? We have tidings of great penance. We have tidings of great suffering. We have tidings of great remembrances of our past sins. We have tidings of original sin. We have tidings of the catastrophe man has made of the world. We have tidings of all the unfulfilled laws we haven't made, burned, and kept. We have a lot of that from our pulpits. But Christmas and Epiphany and Easter, maybe, we Protestants get tidings of great joy. The Eastern Orthodox get it every Sunday. Because if you're in heaven, you got the joy. You know, was it the Swedes or the Norwegians who taught me that little one? This little light of mine, let it shine. And then I got the joy of Jesus down in my heart. You know, that was a great camp song. But it was inconsistent with most Lutheranism. And so when a camper would come back and say to the pastor, can we sing this in church? It didn't fit with the liturgy. You confessed your sins, you've been sorrowful, you've talked about the Kyrie, and then I got the joy of Jesus down in my heart. The pastor couldn't put those two things together. Is the joy of the Lord part of our faith, or isn't it? Is the wedding banquet, is the messianic banquet, are those part of our gospel, or aren't they? Are we able to celebrate them now, or are they way out there? Am I going to someday have a messianic banquet? Am I going to celebrate it with a wedding feast, or is it now? And if I am invited to it now, and here I throw in the infant communion again, when my kids were married, when I've gone to other marriages and weddings, they don't tell the kids you can't have any of the kids. They might say you can't have any of the spiked punch, but they say you can have this punch, and they usually provide something. You don't keep the kids or the family away from the wedding feast. And if every divine liturgy and every celebration of the Eucharist is a wedding feast, how come we have cry rooms and nurseries? Inconsistency. Now the third article, until the charismatics came along and the Pentecostals were looked at as some kind of sideshow back 20, 30, 40 years ago, but then the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and Catholics got some charismatics. Until the charismatics came along, most of the Western Church ignored the Holy Spirit. The third article of the Lord, if you wanted to listen to my next lecture, first among equals, the Holy Spirit wasn't even among the equals. It was the last among non-equals, as far as Lutherans were concerned. Oh, we knew the meaning of the third article. We bowed our hat every now and then at Pentecost to the fact that there was a Holy Spirit. But until the charismatics came and allowed us to know that there was a Holy Spirit, the Western Church had neglected that article very much. The Eastern Church doesn't. To those of you who are Lutheran, a red hymnal that we just sort of temporarily shelved made one gesture toward the Eastern Orthodox, and many Lutherans yelled bloody murder for 10 years. It's 20 years old now, right, Arnie? About 21 years old now, so we've gotten used to it. But for 10 years, a great many Lutherans yelled because we had a prayer to the Holy Spirit before the communion, which is directly taken and adapted a little bit from the Eastern Orthodox Divine Liturgy. And many Lutherans said, I'll never use that. That's heresy. You don't pray to the, because it's not a feast of the Holy Spirit. It's a feast of Christ. It's a remembrance of the upper room. So you say the words of institution only and the Lord's Prayer. That's Christian, quote, unquote. Pray to the Holy Spirit to bring down the grace and the presence of God on these elements. That sounded like heresy to most Lutherans. Fortunately, we kept that part and added a little bit more in the green hymnal. Sanctification is a neglected thing. We didn't like the Baptists who said you had to get perfect here. We didn't like the Catholics who said you got to get perfect in purgatory. We didn't like the Norwegian Pietists who said you got to get perfect in Norway. We just don't like the word perfection. We have trouble with the word sanctification. Some of you have been here before, heard me say that when Melanchthon, for political reasons, anti-popery reasons, translated the Augsburg Confession into Greek and sent the copy to the Patriarch of Constantinople, he eliminated the word justification by faith and justification by grace. Because justification is a left side. Justification is juridical. The judge says, because Christ did this, you're clean. You're pardoned. I set you free. I give you amnesty. You're not guilty even, could be the way he said it. Because God took it upon himself. But the Greeks wouldn't have understood that. Sanctification comes over here. It's a way of life. It's an experience. It's an overview of the good and the bad that I do, of the way in which the Holy Spirit works into me. So Melanchthon translated it and said simply,
Sanctification by grace. Sanctification by faith. I think that's very sensitive translation and polemic, both. Unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, the patriarch recognized this was a political gambit, and the theology was minor. That what the Lutherans were trying to do was to get a coalition of anti-popes, trying to get an anti-Rome coalition, and they just ignored it. Now, Mayendorf, who's a very fine Orthodox, and I'm getting toward the end, because I want to leave you with a nut to crack for the rest of your life. He says, redemption, not restitution on a legal of a interrupted legal relationship, is the fulfillment, the renewal, the transfiguration, the perfection, the deification of man's being. End of quote. Boy, that's something, isn't it? He even moves the other way. Redemption is transfiguration. Redemption is perfection. And then comes the word that I have the hardest part with, and this is where I'm going to leave you after I explain it a little bit. Deification. Deification. The Greek word is theosis. T-H-E-O-S-I-S. The same word as in theology. It means becoming divine. Now, most Lutherans, including me, have trouble with this part of Eastern Orthodox, but you ought to at least think about it. If Baptists get perfect here, if Catholics get perfect in purgatory, unless they're a perfect saint, there are exceptions, maybe Near Eastern people are saying, I'm perfected at the liturgy. I'm deified when I go up with Christ. I come down again and the nature of humanity takes over again. Human beings become God. That's a horrible statement to Lutherans. It almost sounds sacrilegious. Human beings become God. Many people don't like Luther when he says you are little Christ. They don't say you're little Christ. You're God. You have been deified. Pelikan puts it this way. Salvation, defined as deification, was the theme of Christian faith and the total biblical message. Ultimate goal of man is to become God. And that is not apostrophe S, that's just an S in the sense of plural. I want to read two things and then a final question, then give you some time for questions if there is some. Listen to this statement. St. Basil said it, and then I'm going to read St. Maximinus. They're old church fathers, and nobody's ever called them a heretic. St. Basil said, man is a creature who has received the command to become God. St. Maximinus says, being united with Christ in the mystical union was the means of deification. Wow, what do we do with that one? Well, the biblical proofs of that one is simple. You know, it says you will sit up here and you will rule and you will judge. That's in the Gospels. You also have other things which state in Paul that we are a new man. And then what's the word you are in Christ mean? Now we spiritualize or evade what that means, as Maccabee Brown says. In Christ, we say, well, we belong in the church or we're part of his family. But in Christ may be stronger than that. It may be, and here are Russian Orthodox. I haven't quoted many Russians, but let me try this. The true aim of the Christian life is the acquisition of the Spirit of God so that you may become God. A little hard to take, isn't it? And my final quotation, then I quit and let you talk with me. And this is a simple one from Gregory Palamas, the 11th century Greek Orthodox theologian. God became man that we might become God. This deification is realized when we become members of the body of Christ, but also and specially by the vocation of the Spirit when the latter touches each one of us. I'm going to leave you with that sentence. God became man that we might become God. And he was not saying it in the 10th century for the first time. Athanasius, who some of you heard about back in the old Joint Synod of Ohio, even though he didn't write the Athanasian Creed, Athanasius said this. God became man, we might become God. Go out and be God. Go up to heaven with the Eucharist, and not only see God, but be God, and come down with the joy and the peace and the forgiveness and the love as God came down. And be a Christian, God on Tuesday. Now we got a couple minutes for questions.
I think it's 2 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Will you read that passage where he says, whereby we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by reason of passion?
That's the passage.
We become partakers of the divine nature.
That's right.
Now that's ahead of all these worthies that you quoted.
That's right.
This is.
That's what they quote.
They quote that.
Yeah, they use that many times.
Can you read that, please, sir?
If I can find it real quickly for you.
I think it's in the first chapter of 2 Peter, but I may be wrong on that.
Yeah, it's verse 4.
Okay.
I better read verse 3 because it's important. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And remember, the knowledge means experience, not intellectual dogma. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We're going to have the glory and the excellence of God, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and then comes Ed's phrase, and become partakers of the divine nature. That's one of the phrase passages, Western Roman Catholicism, Western Protestantism, in the phrase of Robert McAfee Brown, we evade or spiritualize things that make us uncomfortable. And that was one of them, Ed. We are uncomfortable about that.
Well, now I've pondered. I'd like to raise a question.
Go ahead.
What does that mean? We become partakers of the divine nature.
Well, for the Greeks, it's simple. You're deified. You are not little Christ. You are big God. To change Luther's analogy.
Doesn't that sound like Mormonism?
Yes, there's a little bit of that to it. You know, that's it. But you know, one of the problems, Arnie had this when we got into some of the Namibia and Africa stuff, just because somebody says the same thing somebody else says, that must make it heresy. Or we better not agree with it. So because a communist might go for this, and I might go for this, that makes me a communist. Bull. So a Mormon might have to believe this, and an Eastern Orthodox believes this. If I believe that, that must make me a heretic. Not necessarily so. You know, we got to check out the whole thing. So you're right in one way, but I don't want the implication to go that if Mormons have it, therefore it must be something wrong with it. Any other? Well, it's time to needle point. I've needled you enough, but hang on to 2 Peter 2, 3 and 4, and the phrase theosis, or deification, and play with it the rest of your life till you become deified. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. I think it's a pleasure.